Thank you, Shelby, for leading us in our prayer this morning. I want to invite you to stand for the reading from God's Word. As we take our lesson today out of that section where Jesus in his sermon is speaking to us about our discipleship in relationship to our possessions. And I'm reading just one verse this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Hear the Word of God. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you be seated? It's a great joy to see John and Joanne Wallace with us. I don't know that you can see me because of the sunlight this morning, but down here on the third row, dear friends from Lawrenceville, Georgia, whose only pickle that I have with them is that they are Florida State fans. But other than that, they're pretty good people. Being in Nashville, being a Vandy fan, it's usually this time of year that we look forward to baseball season. It's a great joy to see you and to welcome you. Milton Bradley. Do you know that name? Milton Bradley was an American entrepreneur who was credited by many with launching the board game industry in North America. Indeed, the company he founded in 1860 would later produce games that some of you still play. Some of us grew up with these games. Candyland, Operation, Battleship, and of course, the best-selling game, I think, of all time, the game of life. 38 years before Mr. Bradley was born, in 1798, there was a board game that arrived into the United States from England called the New Game of Human Life. Your tokens would advance by acquiring virtues, good habits, and vices would set you back on the game board. Parents were encouraged by the company to play this game with their children, and the object was quite clear. The object of the game was simply this: life is a voyage that begins at birth and ends at death. God is at the helm. Fate can be cruel, and your reward lies beyond the grave. In 1860, Milton Bradley invented a new game called the checkered game of life. If you can see the game board, it looks like a game of checkers. The checkered game of life, the good path in this game included honesty and bravery. The difficult path included idleness and disgrace. Industry and perseverance led to wealth and success. Bradley described it in his own terms as a highly moral game that encouraged children to lead exemplary lives and entertained both young and old with a spirit of friendly competition. Now, Mr. Bradley obviously never played games in my family. It wasn't always friendly competition. We played to win in our family, not for the joy of playing. In 1960, the Milton Bradley Company released a commemorative edition, the 100th anniversary edition, and simply called it, you know this, the Game of Life. It was so popular in North America, it sold 35 million copies, and many of you have played it. In this game, you earn money, you buy furniture, you have babies. Vices and virtues are non-existent in this updated game. And the winner of the game is the one who at life's day of reckoning makes the most money and retires at Millionaire Acres. They updated the game in the 90s and began to emphasize good deeds. Good deeds like saving an endangered species or solving a pollution problem. And the reward for the good deeds, of course, was cash. In the last updated version, 4 years ago, 2011, players now in the game of life can go to college if they choose. They can travel the world. They can start a family, buy a car, whatever you want. There is no end to this game. There is no last square. You can stop playing whenever you want. In fact, the cover of the box says, and I quote, "A thousand ways to live your life. You choose." Values are up for grabs. You get as many points for scuba diving as you do donating a kidney. And the description on the website says, "Do whatever it takes to retire in style with the most wealth at the end of the game." Reminds me of a bumper sticker. You've seen it. "He who dies with the most toys wins." And even our games have a tendency to mirror our lives and our culture. It's interesting in this section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is teaching that Jesus doesn't offer us a thousand ways to live our lives. In fact, Jesus is no longer speaking in the language of paradox. He's speaking in dualistic terms, not a thousand ways, just two ways. There are two treasures. One's earthly, one's heavenly. One depreciates with time, one bears eternal fruit. There are two outlooks, two kinds of vision, the evil eye, the stink eye we talked about last week, and the good eye. One eye is myopic and miserly. The other eye is focused and generous. And then in verse 24, two masters, God and mammon. The word mammon is a Syriac word that means wealth or riches. Can also mean possessions or money. I want to read the text again in context. Nobody can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, mammon, money. Now it's fascinating to me that Jesus is actually using the image of slavery as a teaching tool to make a point about discipleship. And we need to say from the get-go that Jesus most certainly is not condoning the institution of slavery. Slavery was, however, an accepted institution in the Greco-Roman context, in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, did you know that in the first century, there was apparently a custom that actually permitted a slave or a servant to belong to more than one master? In other words, shared ownership of a slave. Of course, the arrangement never worked out very well. Conflict was always inevitable. You could not help, if you were a servant, but favor one master over the other. And the only thing that I can think to compare to it is like serving two churches at one time. I remember a friend of mine who actually, in his early ministry, had a four-point charge. In other words, he served four churches. He preached four times in four different communities on Sunday. Any good he did for one church, the other three got mad. Any favor that he felt towards one community, the other three felt it was a rejection. Anybody listen to hippie radio? If you're over 50, you probably do from time to time. There is a hippie radio station in Nashville. Many of you know that. I heard a song the other day from 1976. I was 16. I still remember the song. Mary McGregor sang it, topped the charts in the mid-70s. And this was the chorus line. This was the refrain. "Torn between two lovers, feeling like a fool. Loving both of you is breaking all the rules." It just doesn't work. In a similar way, Jesus is saying to his disciples that God has absolutely no interest in time-sharing his children. God has no interest in co-ownership of our lives. In fact, it's interesting that one of the first things that we learn about God in the Torah is that God is a demanding God. Now, we often speak of God as a gracious God, and he is. God is a merciful God. But God is a demanding God. Indeed, the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 2 says, you shall have no other gods beside me, before me. In other words, no other rivals, no competition. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We don't often think of God in those terms. Our God is an either-or God. God is an all-or-nothing God. God desires, demands, and deserves undivided devotion. And the truth of the matter is, particularly in our post-Western culture, in our post-modern world, we live in an age which I would call functional polytheism, where often we parcel out pieces of our lives to multiple loyalties, and yet we hear Jesus saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. One of my favorite books, and some of yours, is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I think I've read that book 5 times in my life. And I remember one particular section that's appropriate to the text that we've read, where C.S. Lewis, speaking for Jesus, says this, give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your talent or money and so much of your work. I want you. I want all of you. I've not come to torment or frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. No half measures will do. I don't want to prune a branch here or there. Rather, I want the whole tree. Hand it over to me, he says. The whole outfit, all of your desire, all of your wants, wishes, and dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange I will give you myself. My will shall become your will, my heart, your heart. It's Dr. Lewis's way of saying that Jesus doesn't want to timeshare you. He wants tax, tag, and title on our lives. Theologically, I think we might say that the real issue in this text is about idolatry. Idolatry is anything that we allow to assume center place in our lives. Anything and everything that we allow to become the focal point of our being. It can be anything. Mammon can be money. It can be materials. It can be sports. It can be sexuality. It can be reputation. It can be vocation. It can even be your family. One of the most troubling texts, I've always struggled with Luke 14:26. It's one of the harsh sayings of Jesus, where Jesus actually says this, listen, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, indeed his or her own life, cannot be my disciple. Now, I've always struggled with that. It sounds so harsh. Hate. What does he mean? Jesus is using 2 tools here. He's using rabbinic hyperbole. In other words, he's trying to get your attention. Secondly, he's using a Semitic idiom. In the first century, in this language, love and hate are not emotion-laden words as we think of them. It has to do with choice and priority. And so hate in this context means to love less. To love in a secondary role. Romans chapter 9, verse 13, I've always struggled with that, where God speaking says, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. But it's not the emotion-laden term. It means God chose Jacob, not Esau. It means that Jacob chose God as a matter of first priority. And what Jesus is saying in this simple text is that he wants undivided devotion. He wants to take precedent over all other matters, including my family. Although my wife often reminds me, that the order is God, family, church. She's had to remind me of that over 30 years in our marriage. I remember when our children were young. We have two children, Andrew and Haley. Our daughter Haley was about 5, as I recall, and one night we were laying in bed, which is always when the deep and probing questions come up, isn't it? Late at night. "Daddy," she said, "do you love me?" And I said, "Yes, sweetie, you know I love you." "Daddy, do you love God?" I said, "Yes, very much." And then came the question, "Daddy, do you love God more than me?" Wu is right. It was a serious question, and it deserved a serious answer. And I thought for a moment, and I said, "Yes, sweetie, I love God more than anything." And she said, "Daddy, why?" And I said, "Because if I did not love God most, I could never love you enough." And you know, she seemed satisfied, and she cuddled up next to my shoulder, and she fell into a peaceful sleep. It's not just the evil things of this world that take the place of God in our lives. It's the good things. But the problem is when the good things take priority over the ultimate things, the result is always the same. God is displaced from the throne. Solzhenitsyn said, "We always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." That's why whenever a person joins the fellowship and professes faith in Jesus as Lord, we ask the same question: will you promise with all your heart to serve God with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, and your service? A friend was telling me recently, I saw him this morning before worship, he was telling me recently about attending a business dinner with several folks that he had not met before. And during the meal, in conversation, one of the men at the table was telling about his business. It had been wildly successful. He had done extremely well financially, and he was sharing the specifics. And my friend said to him, "Wow, it sounds like the Lord has really blessed you." To which this individual replied matter-of-factly, "God had nothing to do with it. It was all me." He's on a pretty slippery slope at that point. Have you ever discovered that even our success can become an idol? And when it does, it actually brings more pain than pleasure when we forget who's responsible. I was doing a prayer walk around Radnor, and with this I close, Radnor Park. I started about 7:15 on Thursday morning, and I watched the sunrise. I took pictures. I'm not much of a photographer, but I take pictures. I saw wildlife. I saw deer. I saw turkey, the animal kind, not the human kind. And as I walked and watched the sun come over the horizon, I took in the beauty of the earth, and I was awed, absolutely awed, by the majesty of creation. And for a moment, I was overwhelmed by the reality that everything that I was seeing was a gift. Every tree, every leaf that fell, every breeze that blew, every step I took, every breath I breathed, every beat of the heart, a gift. And I realized that the object of the game of life is that we have this blessed privilege of paying it forward and giving our all as a gift to the one from whom all blessings flow. That's the object. And so with all due respect to Mr. Milton Bradley, life is really not a game to be played. It's a gift to be shared. And the stakes are high. Between hope and despair, between life and death, between a hot meal and a hungry tummy. And the way we share it has eternal ripples. It doesn't necessarily lead to millionaire acres, but it leads to a divine fellowship in which the blessings are way, way too numerous to even count. Thanks be to God. Amen.